For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It's June 14th, we're on page 500. In Parashas Kisisa. And the last thing we were discussing was that Moshe Rabbeinu said he was going to go to Hashem to ask him to atone for the Jewish people. Last time we discussed the different levels of forgiveness versus atonement. And now...
How do you translate atonement in Hebrew?
Kapara. Yeah. Mechila versus Kapara. And we're going to start now from Pasuk Lamed Beis, verse 32. Ve'atah, and now if you carry their sin, fine. V'imayin, and if not, mecheni na mesifracha asher kasavta, erase me now from the book that you wrote. Ba'yomer Hashem al Moshe, Hashem said to Moshe, mi asher chatali, he who sins to me, Emchenu mi sifri, I will erase him from my book. Ve'ata, and now lech necheir sa'am, go lead the nation, el asher dibarti lach, to the place that I, or to where I told you. Hine malachi elech lefanecha, behold, my angel will go before you. Uviyom pakti, in the day that I remember. How do they say it?
Make my accounts, okay.
Ufa kadati alehem chatasam, and I shall remember upon them their sin. Vayigof Hashem esa'am, and Hashem struck or put a plague against the nation. Al asher asu esa egel, that because they made the calf, asher asa Aharon, that Aharon had made. So there are several things here that need to be explained. The primary thing we need to talk about is that what does Moshe mean when he says, erase me from the book that you wrote. And then Hashem says back, he who has sinned to me, I shall erase from my book. So what is this exchange between Moshe and Hashem about erasing from the book? Now, it's one thing if Moshe would have said, don't write me in the book. But that's not what he says. He says, erase me from the book that you wrote. Which means the book is already written. And Moshe is already in the book. And Moshe is saying to Hashem that if you're not going to carry their sin, then erase me from the book. Take me out of the book. So what does that mean to erase from the book? And what book are we talking about?
The Torah.
So it would seem we're talking about the Torah. And the Torah has already been written. And Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, erase me from the book. Now, here we need to discuss a little bit about the Torah's being written and its existence prior to the creation of the world, despite the fact that the stories of the Torah haven't happened yet. The stories of the Torah are results of choices that are made by people. And since Hashem has given us free will, then it would be a problem to say that the Torah as we have it was written prior to the creation of the world, because that means that all those who made choices that are recorded in the Torah, those choices would have been predetermined, which means they're not choices. Which means they can neither be rewarded nor punished for their choices. And so it is difficult to say that the Torah, at least as we have it, was written prior to the creation of the world. Nevertheless, the Gemara says the Torah was written prior to the creation of the world. That before the world was created, the Torah was written Eish Shechora Agabe Eish Lavana. It was a black fire on top of a white fire, just as we have the parchment, which is white, and the ink, which is black. Well, before the world was created, there was no parchment, there was no ink, but there was apparently some sort of a fire, and the Torah was a black fire on top of a white fire. Black being the letters, white being the background. And that existed prior to the creation of the world. So again, that means that it seems that would mean that certain things were already predestined, including choices people made. So then how can the Hashem punish, for example, in this coming week's parasha, we're going to have Parashas Korach. Korach is going to get punished for leading a rebellion against Moshe Rabbeinu. Dathan and Aviram are going to be punished for their role in that rebellion. How can they be punished? If the Torah was written prior to the creation of the world, that means that their actions were already predetermined, which means they're not making choices. How can they be punished? Similarly, how can, for example, we're going to learn pretty soon about the Benos Tzalafchad, the daughters of Tzalafchad, who are rewarded for their love of Eretz Yisrael. Well, how can they be rewarded? If their choices were predetermined, then they can't be rewarded because they didn't make any choice. It was already predetermined. So how can that be? It is axiomatic that the free will that Hashem has given us is not predetermined. Otherwise, it wouldn't be free will. There is the conundrum, the philosophical conundrum, that if Hashem knows what is going to happen, how come that doesn't ruin the whole concept of free will? That's a conundrum. The Rambam, it's a problem. It's difficult. It's difficult to understand that. The Rambam deals with it. But to have a Torah that is written that says what's going to happen, that's a problem. Now, the Gemara itself has a debate over when was the Torah written. We know, as we talked about before, in Parshas Mishpatim, that Hashem had Moshe Rabbeinu write down the Torah from Bereishis until the point in the Torah that relates to the Torah being given. He wrote that down on the fifth day of Sivan, prior to the giving of the Torah on Har Sinai, meaning prior to the Ten Commandments. Moshe Rabbeinu wrote with prophecy from Bereishis, from the beginning, until Parshas Yisro, which is when the Torah was given. So that much we know when it was committed to parchment. It was at that point in time. That's fine, because all those events from Bereishis until Yisro happened before Moshe wrote them down. But the Gemara debates the rest of the Torah, from Parshas Yisro, when the Torah is given, through to the end of the Torah, through Vizos HaBracha, when were those written down? And there's two opinions. One opinion is that all those events were written down at the end of the 40 years prior to Moshe's death. That the last thing that Moshe did was he wrote the rest of the Torah down. That's acceptable, because that means when Moshe wrote it, the events already happened. The Gemara itself, therefore, has a difficulty with the last eight psukim of the Torah, the last eight verses of the Torah, because the last eight verses of the Torah begin with the words, Vayamas Shem Moshe. Moshe died there. Well, how could Moshe, when he's still alive, write the words, Moshe died there? Those words aren't true as Moshe is writing them. Therefore, it can't be that Moshe wrote them. So this is a problem that the Gemara itself discusses. And please God, when we get to the last eight psukim of the Torah, we will, Mitzvah Hashem, cover that point. But the other opinion in the Gemara is that rather than saying that Moshe wrote down the rest of the Torah at the end of the 40 years, instead, this other opinion is that Moshe wrote down the events as they happened. In other words, as each event happened, Moshe added to the scroll of the Torah. So Parshas Korach, which we're going to read this week, when was that written down? Well, according to the first opinion, it was written down at the end of the 40 years, which is many years after the story of Korach happened. But according to the other opinion, it was written down immediately after the event happened. The event happened, Moshe wrote down what happened with the event of Korach. So those two opinions are fine, because both opinions are suggesting that the writing of the Torah only happened after the events happened. The problem is the Medrash that says that the Torah had already been written prior to the creation of the world.
Well, according to the second opinion, would God have dictated every word to...
Yes, yes. Both opinions say that God dictated every word to Moshe. Both opinions say that Hashem told Moshe what to write down, and that the prophecy was the highest level of prophecy possible. No one else has prophecy like that. But still, it would be debatable when it was written down. But our problem is the Medrash, the Gemara, that says that the Torah was written prior to the creation of the world. Are you asking a question?
Yes.
Yeah.
I have a problem because things, events are evolving constantly. So if he is writing what happened, while he is writing what had happened, things are happening at that moment. So he's always behind the curve.
Correct. He's always behind. He's never writing what's happening currently.
It is kind of a little bit of a...
He's always writing.
Conundrum to add to the conundrum.
Yeah, he's always writing what just happened.
Right.
According to that opinion.
And then, since it says that it was written on
the black fire on top of the white fire, right?
White fire. It's not. So fire can change.
Yes.
Shapes change.
Okay.
By fire.
Okay.
So if it's written in fire, depending on what the Jews are doing, it's being reshaped constantly.
Okay. Good. Excellent. Excellent point. Okay. So. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam shamayim
v'arets. So, on what basis does the Gemara have to say that the Torah was written prior to creation?
Because that's part of the oral Torah that Moshe was told on Har Sinai. So, but it's a problem, right? So, therefore, it is inevitable, one has to say, that the Torah that existed prior to the creation of the world was a Torah that on a certain level is unchanging and is it is the epitome of truth, it is MS, but that the events that would happen would dictate exactly which form of that Torah would be given to human beings. Meaning, the Torah, as it was prior to the creation of the world, had some body. It was some form. That form had different paths that it could take. The laws would all be the same. The general concept would all be the same, but exactly what path the people would take, which depended on people's choices. And the Torah, the actual writing of the Torah that Moshe did, follows only one possibility out of literally millions that could have happened depending on what choices were made. And so the Torah that was written prior could be that the fact that the Gemara uses the term fire is to bring that out, as you were saying, that fire moves, changes, it's not a static thing, and therefore the Torah also could have had different forms. Now, we have to emphasize that is not to say that pork might have been kosher. Would not have been different. That would have remained the same irrespective of what choices people made. But the exact events of whether the Jews would have worshipped the golden calf or not, whether the Jews would have sinned with the spies or not, whether Korach would have rebelled or not, whether Avraham Avinu would have chosen to seek God or not, whether Lot would have chosen to separate from Avraham, all of these things that we learn about in the Torah, whether there would have been a great flood because people failed, whether Adam and Chava would have eaten from the tree. Mm-hmm. It was free will. Mm-hmm. And therefore, there was a path of the Torah that included Adam and Chava not eating from the tree, and a path that included them eating from the tree. Unfortunately, the path that humanity took was eating from the tree. And therefore, the Torah takes that path as well. So the Torah was open to choices that people would make. Again, it wouldn't change the laws of the Torah, it wouldn't change the rules, it wouldn't change the philosophy, but it would certainly change the way that we would relate to Torah and the way Torah would relate to us. That depended heavily on choices that people made.
So this explains what we say about the Avos understanding and following Torah.
Okay, so the fact that the Torah did exist prior to the creation of the world means that it is possible, even though it wasn't given formally yet, it is possible for a human being to have tapped in to that knowledge, because the knowledge pre-exists the creation of the world. That doesn't mean that Avraham Avinu knew that Korach was going to sin, because that hadn't been chosen yet. But Avraham Avinu knew that pork wasn't kosher, that he knew. Even Noach knew that, because he knew which animals to take only two of and which animals to take 14 of, because he knew based on which ones were kosher, which ones weren't. So you're right, the knowledge existed. The only question was how to get that knowledge if it wasn't formally given to human beings. And of course the answer is through prophecy, that certain people were able to tap in to what would eventually be commanded in the Torah. Yeah.
Do we say that the knowledge of the Torah goes all the way back to Adam and Chava?
Yeah. Yeah, they had a certain knowledge. Now the question is what exactly they had, because before they ate from the tree, they didn't have a strong understanding of good and bad. So exactly what that means is hard to know. But since they had direct access to Hashem, that means they had access to this knowledge of some sort. They were limited because they hadn't eaten from the tree. So their knowledge and our knowledge are different types of knowledge. So exactly what it looked like is hard for us to know. Now, once humanity made choices, then the Torah took on a certain form. At this point in the history of man, this point that we're up to here with the golden calf, Moshe is already our leader. Moshe is already the one through whom the Torah was given. That means Moshe is in the book. He's in it already. The book, whether it has been written down on parchment or not, but the path includes Moshe. He's inextricable. You can't have the path that humanity took without Moshe at this point. At this point in time, we didn't exist yet, therefore the choices that brought all of us into existence, those hadn't happened yet. And for example, just from our own time, who would survive the events of the early 20th century and who wouldn't? That hadn't happened yet. That was based on many, many, many choices of many, many, many people throughout many years of history. So those hadn't happened yet. But Moshe, he exists, not only does he exist, but he is fully and completely entrenched in the writing of the Torah. You can't avoid that. First of all, the part that Moshe had already written down must have included him, because he wrote down everything up until the events of the giving of the Torah. Well, Moshe is already involved in taking us out of Egypt, which means Moshe is already written in the book. But Moshe, even more than that, is going to have to be written in the part that hasn't actually been written down yet, because he's our leader and he's the one through whom all the laws are being given. And therefore, you're going to have from here to the end of the Torah many, many, many verses that say, Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe lemar. Hashem spoke to Moshe saying. So if Moshe wants to be removed from the scene, that's going to require erasing. That's going to require literally rewriting history. When we talk about rewriting history, we're talking about somebody doing something which is dishonest, which is going back and rewriting historical facts, rewriting historical accounts in order to make people believe something which is not really true. That's what we talk about when we say rewriting history. But Moshe here, he's asking to be erased from the book that Hashem wrote, which means what he's saying is, Hashem, If you're not going to carry this sin, then I want to be removed retroactively from the Torah, which means I want you to move time backwards. I want you to go back to where I first showed up on the scene and remove me from that scene, which means I'm not going to be available. I won't be taken out of the Nile River by Basia, by the daughter of Paro. Perhaps I won't even be born in the first place. Mm-hmm. That for my sister to have a prophecy that I'm going to be born, I'm going to save the Jewish people. Just remove me completely. Now, if you remove Moshe completely from the book, you've got to have a whole new history. How did we get out of Egypt? How did we get the Torah? Who did the plagues? Who split the sea? Right? You're going to have a whole... The burning bush? What burning bush? There's no burning bush. You're going to have to rewrite everything. Moshe is saying to Hashem, take me out of the whole picture retroactively. Now you'll say, that's a pretty wild request. What kind of thing is that? I mean, what do you mean, remove me from the book? Can you ask for such a thing? Well, is Hashem limited? Hashem is not limited. So Moshe is saying, listen, I'm not interested. Take me out of the whole thing. Now, Hashem could have said to Moshe, sorry, I'm not going to listen to you, and I'm not going to carry this sin, and I'm not going to take you out of the book. He could have said that. That's not what he said. I'll talk about what he said in a moment. But Moshe is asking to be erased, which means literally rewriting history, which means if Moshe, God forbid, had been erased, first of all, we wouldn't be sitting here today because Moshe made his eraser, being erased, contingent on God not carrying the sin. Well, since we're descendants of the Jewish people, then God forbid we wouldn't be here either. But whoever would be here, and whoever would be dealing with the Torah, would not be reading about Moshe. There would be no such thing as Moshe. Moshe never would have existed.
But Rabbi, if you have such a great individual as Moshe, I think that he was such a great individual, he didn't want to say that I helped Gutenemel create it. He would prefer, in his opinion, that it go directly from Gutenemel to the people, rather than he. And that is an indication of a great person.
Okay, so clearly Moshe, I mean, the Torah itself reports this about Moshe later on. He is the humblest of all men. Mm-hmm. That we know. It's the only, we've said this many times, it's the only accolade that the Torah gives to Moshe. It doesn't say Moshe was smart, even though he was. It doesn't say Moshe was a great teacher, even though he was. It doesn't say that Moshe was wealthy, even though he was. But what it says is, and it doesn't say Moshe was strong, which he was too. But what it says is, Moshe was humble. That we know, that Moshe was humble. So Moshe here is demonstrating that. He said, it's not about me, and if you're going to not carry this into the Jewish people, I'm not interested in, listen to what he's asking for. I'm not interested in existing. Take me out of existence retroactively. I don't want to be a part of this. Which is an unbelievable thing to ask for. But we're not done yet. This is going to get... This is one of those things which, you know, you can start wrapping your brain around it and you start, like, really getting confused. So we're going to see. We're only scratching the surface. We're going to move a little bit further and it's going to get a little bit more complicated. Yeah.
Even going further, so if you erase Moshe, only Moshe had that relationship with Hashem where he could write it. So even anything that happened prior to Moshe, who? I mean...
How's there going to be a Torah?
There's just like, yeah. There wouldn't be...
There would have to be someone else who would emerge.
But we heard there was never be...
Well, okay, but it isn't so. It isn't so that no one's able to be like Moshe. For example, we know that Ezra HaSofer, Ezra the scribe, who shows up hundreds of years later after Moshe, shows up over 1,000 years after Moshe. Not quite 1,000 years, but nearly 1,000 years after Moshe. The Gemara tells us that had the Torah not been given through Moshe, it would have been given through Ezra. Now, Ezra's prophecy was not on the level of Moshe, but had Moshe not existed, then Hashem would have given Ezra the level of prophecy of Moshe in order to give the Torah through Ezra. The problem over here is that if Moshe wouldn't have existed and the Jewish people wouldn't have existed, then Ezra wouldn't have existed either. I'm just pointing out to you that it is possible for someone else to emerge who could potentially do what Moshe did. Even though, once Moshe did it, that's it. No one else can do it.
If Moshe is asking for something that is possible, and it's not just a rhetorical question, then how do we know that this did not actually happen?
Okay, we don't. That's the answer.
We don't. Okay. Right? Could have happened.
Like,
and Hashem could have.
Dr. Fari is pointing out that perhaps there was someone else who then asked to be erased and was erased, and therefore history had to be rewritten, and the history that we know is the rewritten history. In theory, that is possible.
It could have happened multiple times.
It could have happened multiple times. In theory, that is possible. That is way too philosophical for me to wrap my brain around. But yes.
I have one more question. If the Torah was given in a more abstract sense before the creation of the world, why does it end where it does in the Torah that we have? Is there some key mitzvah that had to be given over, like in the last pasuk? And okay, now that the last mitzvah has been given over, it's time to close the book. You know, I mean, what makes the Torah stop where it
does? I think what makes the Torah stop is Moshe's death.
But it goes on.
That's why those eight pasukim need explanation. Those eight. Need explanation, but I think it is that with Moshe's death, you can no longer have Torah because the Torah has to be given with a prophecy that is an elevated status, and only Moshe has that prophecy. So it's got to end with Moshe; can't go past Moshe. The question is, if Moshe would have lived longer, would the Torah have ended prior to Moshe's death? Mm-hmm. That I don't know.
Or just gone on longer if he had lived to go into Eretz Yisrael.
Yes, or had it gone longer. Right. I don't know. That's a good point. Okay, but those eight, as I said, the Gemara itself does deal with the last eight verses, and therefore we have material to talk about with the last, and we'll discuss that, please God. We'll discuss that in the future. Now, so Moshe says, erase me from the book. So Hashem responds, and this will deal a little bit with your rewriting question, whether it actually happened. Hashem responds, Mi asher chato li emchenu misifri. So Hashem responds, the English is, whoever has sinned to me, I shall erase from my book. Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, I don't erase people who are not sinners from my book. They don't get erased. That's not an option. You're asking for something that I don't do. I don't erase anyone who's not a sinner. A sinner might get erased, but someone who's not a sinner does not get erased. And therefore, Moshe, I don't operate that way. I'm not going to erase you because you're not a sinner. Now, what Hashem is saying over here is, you did mitzvos. You earned a certain reward. You earned a certain place. I don't take that away. I don't take that away. One of the Yud Gimel Midos, one of the 13 attributes of Hashem, is that He never takes away something that you earned. This is something which unfortunately sometimes parents and educators slip into, and it's a very detrimental thing to do. And that is that, let's say my child did a great thing. They did they cleaned up without being asked. They stepped the table. Whatever, they did a great thing. And I want to reward my child. And I said to the child, because you did this, therefore I'm going to take you to the ice cream store. Great. Later on that evening, the child gets into a fight with their sibling. I tell them to stop and they keep on fighting. So it is a terrible thing for a parent to say, okay, I won't take you to the ice cream store. The child earned the ice cream store. You can't take away what the child earned. You can say to the child, because you got into a fight, you're going to have to get punished, and there's something you're going to regret, and therefore, I'm going to take away something that you have, a privilege or a toy or something that I'm going to take away. But if he earned it, to take it away is a terrible thing. Because that's saying that what you earned is never really yours. You can't count on it. It challenges a child's sense of security, of knowing that they have something. And it's a terrible thing to do. Hashem never does that. When we do mitzvos, we earn. And those, it's never taken away. When a person, God forbid, does an avera, Hashem never takes away the reward for the mitzvah. Hashem says, I'll punish you for the avera if you don't do teshuvah, but then you're going to get the full reward that you got. He never says, well, here's one avera, here's one mitzvah. They cancel each other out, and we'll throw them both away. Hashem doesn't do that. Because once you earn, and it's yours forever. It's never taken away. So Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, I don't operate this way. I don't erase. A person who did not sin, I don't erase. Is it possible for Hashem to erase a sinner? Yes, that's possible. But not someone who has done mitzvos. And therefore, Hashem, he could have responded to Moshe, I don't erase people, and I'm not going to carry this sin. But that's not what he does. He says to him, I don't erase. I only erase those who are sinners. And therefore, since you're telling me that you want me to carry this sin, we're going to go further now. And he does carry the sin, and he goes on to tell him, go lead the nation to Eretz Yisrael. My angel is going to go before you, etc. So we're going to cover the rest of this in a moment. But Hashem is willing to go further based on Moshe's demand to be erased. Hashem says, I'm not erasing you, and we're going to move on. The Gemara tells us in Maseches Rosh Hashanah that on Rosh Hashanah, we all are aware of this, we know what our sages tell us, there are three books that are opened up. There is the book of the righteous, the book of the wicked, and the book of the Beinonim, of those in the middle ground. Middle of the road people. And the Gemara tells us the righteous are immediately inscribed for life, the wicked are immediately inscribed for death, and the middle of the road people are put on hold until Yom Kippur. And we're given the 10 days of teshuva, 10 days of repentance, to repent prior to Yom Kippur. The Gemara says, where do we find in the Torah a reference to these three books? And the Gemara gives different references. As often a Gemara does, it'll give you multiple places where you see the concept that the Gemara is looking for. One of the references is right here. One of the references the Gemara says is that when a Moshe Rabbeinu says, erase me now from the book that you wrote, the Gemara derives from the extra words over here. You know the Torah always speaks succinctly. And the fact that he said, erase me now from the book, he didn't have to say that you wrote. He could have just said from the book. And it could have been, instead, he says from your book. He could have said from the book. There are different extra words here that don't seem to be needed. The Gemara says what Moshe was saying to Hashem is, erase me from the book of the righteous, erase me from the book of the wicked, erase me from the book of the Beinonim, of the middle of the ground people, middle of the road people. Erase me from all of those books. That's what Moshe was saying to Hashem.
Well, how would that help anything to be erased from those?
Okay, so how would that help? What does he mean to say by that? So what I want to point out to you is, that's the same thing as saying erase me from the Torah. Because erase me from the Torah means erase me from existence. That's what he's saying. Erase me from the book of the righteous, the book of the wicked, the book of the middle of the road people, of the Beinonim. That means erase me from existence. Mm-hmm. You see, anybody written into any of those three books exists. If you're righteous, you exist. If you're middle of the road, you exist. Even a person who is wicked exists. They still exist. The worst thing is to not exist. And even the wicked still exist. The worst thing that can happen to a wicked person is to be obliterated from existence. That's the worst thing that could happen. That's the worst, most terrible punishment of all. To be obliterated, to not exist. Even the wicked, they can be punished, and eventually, after they have received their due, can still exist, can still move on. But someone who, God forbid, is obliterated from existence, that's the worst thing possible. When Moshe Rabbeinu says, erase me from your book, what I'm trying to show you is that erase me from your Torah, or erase me from the three books, the righteous, the wicked, and the middle, it's the same. That's the same idea. It's take me out of existence. Take me out of the hole that I ever was brought into existence. There's another person that asks to be removed from existence, that he should never have been brought into existence. There's another person. And the entire book that this person appears in is based on trying to refute his argument that he should be obliterated from existence.
Eov.
Yeah. That's right. Job.
Oh.
Eov, when he goes through all of his terrible calamities, he curses the day he was born, and he wishes he would never have been brought into existence. His three friends are trying to convince him that he's wrong. Mm-hmm. And the book goes back and forth philosophically discussing this point. But he also asks to be obliterated from existence. That's what he asks for. Moshe here is saying, obliterate me from existence, which Hashem says, nothing doing. I don't do that to those who are righteous.
Yeah. I don't have a math in front of me. But it's a lush of the same Islamic talk of Bukhadi, Pakti, Bukhadi, and Hashem counts as like she coming before not to be counted.
It doesn't say it exactly like this. It's a similar phrase, but it's not exactly like this.
One thing that I've had trouble with is, how is obliteration worse than eternal punishment and eternal pain?
Yeah, I've wondered this myself, but that's only because we don't appreciate the privilege of existence. See, pain is bad, but even someone who is enduring pain is still part of the tapestry that Hashem created. It's still part of serving Hashem. Even though it's in a terrible way, but the person is still serving. And the greatest privilege that we have is that we were brought into existence to serve Hashem. There's no greater privilege a person can have than to be able to serve the Creator. Obviously, we prefer to serve in a righteous way, but even those who are punished are still serving in a certain way. To not exist at all is to lose the privilege of serving. And again, I think that's a question. It's a question I've had as well, but I think it's a question that only modern man asks, because we are in a culture that there is nothing more important in our culture than pleasure, and there's nothing worse than pain. That's the culture we live in. Pleasure is God, and pain is idolatry. That's the world we live in. In previous generations, they did not think that way. In previous generations, nobody likes pain, but pain wasn't the worst thing possible. And pleasure wasn't the best thing possible. They lived in a different way. There was a different way of thinking. And the greatest privilege is to be able to serve Hashem, which means to be part of His existence, part of His creation. I don't want to minimize the question, because I've had the same question. But what I'm saying, I believe, is the correct answer, even though I myself have trouble wrapping my mind around it.
So, is this based on an understanding of the pain and the suffering itself as serving Hashem? And is this a kapara? Is this some kind of atonement for the person who's undergoing the pain and the suffering?
It is a kapara, but I don't even think you need to say that. I think from a totally objective standpoint, which again, it's hard for me to wrap my brain around it, but I think that from the standpoint of a creator and those who are created, there's no greater privilege than to be created.
Yeah, I understand. So this is why we say with Amalek, for example, that what we're aiming for is not Amalek's eternal punishment. We're aiming for obliteration.
Right.
Obliteration.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to answer something that you just brought up. I think if you're in pain, there's always hope that the pain will go away. You know, at some point, you will be without pain. Something will happen. There's still an existence there. But my question was, let's assume that Hashem did not go along with Moshe. And he said, okay, I'm erasing you, I'm erasing all the Jewish people, it's all gone. But Hashem still exists or is there.
Yeah.
So
what happens?
It's possible he could start all over again.
Right. It is possible. It is possible. It's unclear what would have happened. I mean, we have several places in the Torah, in the Gemara, where Hashem threatens to return the world mm-hmm. to desolation. For example, had we not accepted the Torah, the Gemara says Hashem would return the world to tohu vavohu, to desolation. We say on Yom Kippur, when we read about the Asara Haruge Malchus, the 10 martyrs, we say in the Musaf of Yom Kippur, we read about the 10 martyrs. So over there, there's one point in the poetry where the angels cry out to Hashem, how could you do such a thing? How can you kill these righteous people in such a terrible manner? And they complain to Hashem. And Hashem responds to the angels that you should you be quiet. If I hear another word, I'll return the world to desolation. This is my decree. You need to accept it. That's what it says in the poetry over there. Mm-hmm. And you have references like that in several places where Hashem says, I'm just gonna return the world to desolation. So I don't know if that means start over or if it means I just won't bother. It's unknown. The fact is, Hashem has tied himself inextricably to us, and there is not going to be any starting over. It's us, and that's it. And that's the way it's always going to be. Moshe Rabbeinu is the one responsible for that, because every time Hashem said to Moshe, both times Hashem said to Moshe, I'll wipe them out, and you'll be the new Jewish people, Moshe said, I'm not interested. I'm not going for that. So Moshe insisted that Hashem tie himself to the Jewish people. We're not even done yet. Later on, after this whole thing is over and the Jews are doing teshuva prior to receiving the second set of tablets, Moshe is going to ask from Hashem that Hashem make it an even stronger bond than it was before between him and the Jewish people. When we get there, we'll cover that. But there's going to be it's not going to be broken.
Because when I pray that Hashem would turn the world right side up again, because there's so much stuff going on that's crazy and terrible.
Right.
And so when I say that in my heart and in my mind, I'm not exactly sure what I mean for him to do.
Right.
But you know, it could be...
It's not starting over. It's not starting over. But it is true that Hashem can change things in a blink of an eye. The Gemara says, Harbei drachim lamakom. Hashem has many ways. We, limited human beings, don't see how things can happen so easily. But Hashem can do it. He's not limited, and anything can happen. So what you're davening for is correct. That Hashem should turn it over. Just make everything right.
Right side up again.
Yeah. However he sees fit to do that.
Upside down right now.
That's right. Yeah.
When Hashem says that whoever sinned against me, I shall erase from my book, can we say, as we say with human beings, you know, that if words come out of your mouth somehow, there is going to be some reality, you know?
Yeah.
So can we say that these words came out of Hashem's mouth, and so on some level this happened?
Yes. So on some level it must happen.
Right.
I mean, he's making a statement.
Yeah.
But I'm not sure what he means, sins against me. In other words, I'm assuming it does not mean a person who does one sin. I'm assuming it's referring to a very specific type of insurrection, type of rebellion that a person does that results in being erased from the book.
And this does happen.
Apparently.
It must.
Yeah.
Right?
That's what it
or
seems.
It wouldn't be here.
That's what it seems. Now, the Torah continues, Hashem continues, in Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 34, and he says, "And now, go and lead the nation to where I told you," which means to Eretz Israel. "Behold, my angel will go before you." Now, my angel will go before you, we'll discuss at length in the next paragraph. My angel will go before you is a negative. That's a step back. It means Hashem is saying, I'll send an angel rather than me lead you directly. We've talked before about the difference between Hashem directly doing something and an angel doing something. Like we say with Makas Bechoros, so the death of the firstborn, Hashem says, I did it myself, no angel. And we talked about the difference between those two things. We're going to discuss this at length in the next paragraph about Hashem sending an angel rather than himself. The people are going to react to this, and that will bring about a certain level of teshuva because they don't want to be led by an angel. So that we'll discuss later. We're going to leave that for now. Then he says, "Uviyom paktiu fakarati alehem chatasam." The English over here is, "And on the day that I make my account, I shall bring their sin to account against them." So the Gemara says what this means is, and we've talked about this before, that Hashem says, "I'm not going to destroy the Jewish people now, but I am also not going to ignore this sin. This sin is going to stay on account. It's always going to be there. And therefore, this sin will be ready to pounce, so to speak, whenever the Jews deserve punishment. And when the Jews deserve punishment, I'm going to take a little bit of the punishment of the golden calf and add it to the punishment for whatever else the Jews are doing." So that means that whatever national calamities we have had, unfortunately, over the many, many years of sorrow and pain that we've endured, there's always a little bit of the golden calf included. That means at the expulsion from Spain, there was a little bit of the golden calf included. In the pogroms throughout Europe, there was a little bit of the golden calf included. In the Holocaust, there was a little bit of the golden calf included. Whatever goes on with the Jewish people, where there's a national calamity, there's a little bit of the golden calf. Now, what that means is hard to know. It could theoretically mean that if we were aware enough and smart enough, we could actually pick out the part of the calamity that was because of the golden calf. In theory, that I guess that's possible, where we could look at a particular tragedy that took place and be able to isolate which piece of the tragedy, which very small piece of the tragedy, was directly because of the golden calf. In theory, I guess that's possible, although in practice that's impossible because we're not smart enough and we don't know enough. We don't have a big enough picture to be able to pick out pieces of calamities in ways like that. But it may also mean not so much the specific detail of the calamity. It may also mean the way that Hashem in general deals with the people at the time of the punishment. That the way that He deals with the people is one that is through the lens of a people that worshipped the golden calf. In other words, that Hashem says to Moshe, I'll carry this sin, and therefore I will deal with the people as people who didn't sin with the golden calf. But when they need to be punished, I'm going to look at them as people who sinned with the golden calf, which means naturally the punishment will be a little bit worse. Because whatever they're being punished for is bad. When you add the golden calf to that, it's going to necessarily be a little bit worse. But I'm saying rather than being a particular detail, it may be a general outlook of Hashem at the time of whatever punishment is going on. That I do not know. It could be they're both correct. But somehow the golden calf, the Egel HaZahav, is an unfortunate blemish that we carry with us for all generations. Yeah.
But we also have the blemish of the Meraglim.
That it doesn't say over here.
That doesn't say here.
That doesn't say over here. That's later on. We'll talk about that when we get to the Merak, when we get to the spice.
Even with Sal of Yosef, we have later on during one of the time the Chulban Bayis.
Yeah, but it doesn't say that every time we're punished, we're also punished for the Sal of Yosef.
That's true.
Right?
That's
true. So this one is with us at all times when we're getting punished, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. And finally, to end this paragraph, it says, Vayigof Hashem es ha'am, Hashem struck the people with a plague, al asher asu asa ego, because they made the calf, asher asa aharon, that Aaron made. That is almost like, what's that?
Big blame.
That's like a little jab, right? That's like a little bit, that's very difficult. What is that doing there? Oh, I get it. Hashem gave a plague against the people. We said this was against those who had sinned. They weren't warned, but there were witnesses that saw them sin. So they couldn't be put to death by the court, but they did sin on purpose, and therefore Hashem here punishes them with a plague. Fine. Because they made the calf that was made by Aaron. Now, why does that need to be here? First of all, we already know that it was made by Aaron. Hey, we just read it. I mean, we're well aware of what happened. In fact, the Torah tells it to us twice, because you have the story itself. And then Moshe comes down from the mountain and says, Aaron, what happened? And Aaron tells the story all over again. So we heard two times an account of how Aaron made the golden calf. And here, the Torah decides to tell us again. So it's not like we don't know it already. That's number one. Number two, it just seems like a little bit of a slap to Aaron. Like, by the way, don't forget, it was Aaron who did it.
It's emphasis.
Right. So how are we to understand this final word? We're not done with the aftermath of the golden calf, but the paragraph is over. This is the final statement in the punishment, the immediate punishment of the golden calf. We've gotten all the punishments. Some drank the concoction, they blew up. Others were put to death by the sword. Others were given a plague. Hashem's going to send an angel. He's not going to wipe out the Jewish people, but the little bit of the golden calf will be left for all generations. Okay, we got all the punishments. And the very last point is, and Aaron made the golden calf.
To me, one of the biggest problems, beyond the fact that it seems like a gratuitous slap at Aaron, is that the same verb is used here. I mean, who made the calf? Either the people or Aaron. Why
right.
doesn't it say because they had asked for the calf that Aaron fashioned or something like that?
Right.
You know, it's inherently contradictory. I mean, you can't have the two things both be true. The people made the calf and Aaron made the calf.
Right. Right. Did they make the calf?
I mean, who made it?
Right.
Forced it on Aaron to actually have made it.
Okay. Okay.
The sharing of the responsibility was Moshe.
Okay, so you're suggesting that what is being said over here is it's emphasizing just how bad these people who worship the golden calf were, because they actually pushed Aaron, the great Aaron, into making a golden calf. We know the events. We know that Aaron was trying to delay. He was trying to stall. Mm-hmm. And in the end, it didn't work. And these people, who were the ones who sinned to the golden calf, they pushed Aaron into it, and therefore it makes the sin even worse. And therefore they deserve to be put to death because they made the calf that Aaron made. Right. That's what you're suggesting. The language, because they made the calf that Aaron made, they made the calf that Aaron made. So what does this mean to make a calf? Right. What you asked before is that who made it? Did they make it? Did Aaron make it? Even if they all made it, they made it and Aaron made it, it should have said that because they and Aaron made the calf. Mm-hmm. They provided the gold. Aaron threw it in the fire. Whatever you're going to say. But the language is that they made the calf that Aaron made. It doesn't logically make sense. What do you want to say?
Aaron only made a physical structure. They made a deity.
Okay. They made the calf out of what Aaron made. They made it. They worshipped it. Had they not worshipped it, then it wouldn't have been anything. It's true. Aaron had the gold, and he was trying to delay, and he tried, and it didn't work, and he threw the gold in the fire. And out came this calf, and then Aaron delayed again, and he built the altar all by himself, and he proclaimed a holiday for Hashem tomorrow, hoping that the people would not get involved in this thing until Moshe had a chance to come down from the mountain. But they got up early and they worshipped. Had they not worshipped, nothing would have happened. It, even at that point, even after the calf was already made, it already existed, it's still not a sin. And it's still not a sin. It's close. They intended to sin. It's not the greatest thing, but it's not yet the Egel Hazav. The terrible results of the golden calf are because they made the calf. They made it into something that Aaron had made. They turned it into something worse.
So why does it not say clearly then? Because they worshipped the calf that Aaron had made.
Yeah.
I mean, it seems to me deliberately sort of obscure.
Yes, it is definitely deliberately obscure. There's no question about it. Okay, but we'll say one more thing. Go ahead.
But they asked Aaron to make some kind of a deity, some kind of a god for them. Did they not?
Yes.
So, before you explain some of this, I was thinking that Hashem was saying, and I'm not forgetting Aaron's involvement in
right.
this. And maybe sometime he will have to pay for his sin.
Okay.
And maybe the fact that his two sons were
killed. That is correct. Later on, we're going to find when the two sons are killed. You're right. Part of the reason is because of the golden calf.
Yeah.
Aaron's involvement in the golden calf results in him losing two children. Now, there's other reasons for why he loses the two children.
Yeah.
They were adults. They also made choices. But it's a combination of reasons. And one of them is the fact that he made the golden calf. At the same time, Aaron's intentions were good. Aaron was trying to prevent sin. Aaron loved the people, and he was trying to prevent them from going off the deep end. And therefore, there is also, in the same phrase, which indicts Aaron for this, it also is a measure of minimizing the sin because of Aaron. Meaning, that since it is Aaron that made the calf. And remember, what was Aaron's reason for making it? He said, "Who are they killed? If they kill me, their punishment will be so great, they will never survive. Therefore, I am willing to put my neck out and take the brunt of the punishment in order that they should not be guilty of killing not only Hur, but killing me, and then they'll never have kapara, they'll never have atonement." Says the Torah, Hashem killed who? He killed this group, but the Jewish people were not killed. The Jewish people survived. Why? Because at the end, they still can get atonement. Because Aaron stuck his neck out. Aaron was willing to take the brunt of the punishment. And therefore, Hashem kills this group right over here. Are they obliterated from existence? Doesn't seem that way. They're killed.
They died.
They killed. But Aaron still took the brunt. And that itself saves them from not having atonement. Remember, the whole discussion over here is, Moshe says, "Ulai achapra, maybe I will achieve atonement for you." Aaron, the reason why he didn't stand up and try to stop them and be killed is because then they never would have had atonement. And therefore, the Torah here, in the context of the fact that there is a measure of atonement going on, has to remind us that it is Aaron who set up a situation that atonement is still possible because he took the brunt of what happened.
Is that the reason that Aaron had the chutzpah to enter Eretz Yisrael?
I don't know. It seems later on that Aaron's not going to Eretz Yisrael for the same reason as Moshe, for hitting the rock. That's the way the Torah says it later. So it doesn't seem it's because of this.
Do we derive anything about our punishment for sins that we commit when we were intending good? You know, I thought that we didn't get off the hook for having good intentions.
Yeah, no, he's not off the hook. He's going to lose two kids.
But was it ameliorated because his intentions were good?
Yes. No, because Hashem takes
that happens to us too.
Yes, Hashem takes everything into account. It is much worse to do a sin with intention to sin than Hashem takes everything into account. He's able to. We are not able to.
Sin and deliberate.
Yeah, he takes everything into account.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.